Reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But Jehoiada waxed old, and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them, to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. The certain mark by which a Christian community can be recognized is the preaching of the gospel in its purity. So said Martin Luther, and few would disagree. However, this paper on the priority of preaching must first clear away some of the misconceptions about preaching that have arisen. Paul Moore was the Episcopalian Bishop of New York until he retired in 1989. He expressed himself forcefully. Some of our clergy read their sermons. It drives me wild. Preaching is not teaching. It's not lecturing. It's preaching. I think you should communicate as much as possible with your whole being. It's more like acting. There are 3 points to notice. First, his prejudice against reading, although common, is not one that I share, and it is certainly not scriptural. Preaching is like acting. Is it? A good actor can portray a villain and a victim with equal conviction. He can move easily from tragedy to comedy, and from romance to mystery. The skill of a great actor allows him to convince an audience that he is something that he is not. Nothing could be further from the character of a true gospel preacher. Third, much more difficult, however, is the statement in the middle of the quotation, which is so frequently repeated that it has become a commonplace. Preaching is not teaching. We must examine that carefully. Certainly in the first 3 Gospels, there is a clear distinction made. Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom and teaches his followers. The same distinction continues in the Acts of the Apostles. The word preach does not occur at all in the 4th Gospel. However, preaching and teaching are often spoken of together. For example, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 17, refers to they who labour in the word and doctrine, that is, in preaching and teaching. If the question is asked, which is the most famous sermon ever preached? Most of us would reply, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in Matthew chapter 5. His disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The biblical definition of a Christian is found in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That is, a Christian is a disciple, which does not mean a follower or a believer, but one who is taught. Preaching in the church must include teaching. The word preach in the English Bible translates four different Greek words. The commonest two have slightly different meanings. To proclaim as a herald and to bring good news. There are therefore three components in preaching, which can be distinguished in theory, but not always in practice. First, proclamation of a vicarious message, thus saith the Lord. Second, announcing good news, the gospel, often called the word in the New Testament. Third, the teaching of Christ and about Christ, Christian doctrine. The nature of the gospel, the heart of preaching, will be considered later. In preparing this paper, I have made extensive use of Charles Bridges' book on the Christian ministry, published in 1830. Bridges, who died 150 years ago this year, was for a quarter of a century a Suffolk clergyman, being vicar of Old Newton near Stowmarket. 40% of the book is devoted to the topic of preaching. It was republished 60 years ago. The priority of preaching. Bridges writes, "The public ministry of the word is the most responsible part of our work, the grand momentum of divine agency, the most extensive engine of ministerial operation, acting with equal power of application to large numbers at the same moment." He goes on to quote from James Douglas's book, The Advancement of Society in Knowledge and Religion. "Of all methods for diffusing religion, preaching is the most efficient. It is to preaching that Christianity owes its origin, its continuance, and its progress. And it is to itinerant preaching, however the ignorant may undervalue it, that we owe the conversion of the Roman world from paganism to primitive Christianity, the success of the Reformation, and the revival of Christianity at the present day," that is, sometime before 1830, "from the depression which it had undergone owing to the prevalence of infidelity and of indifference. Books, however excellent, require at least some previous interest on the part of the person who is to open and to peruse them. But the preacher arrests that attention which the written record only invites. The reality which the truths spoken possess in the mind of the speaker is communicated to the feelings of the hearers, and they end in sharing the same views, at least for the moment." True and thought-provoking as these statements are, and similar quotations could be multiplied from almost any period of church history, the final establishment of the priority of preaching must rest upon scriptural authority. Three passages put the priority of preaching beyond any doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Preaching is the means appointed and approved by God. Second, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Although it was not so in Paul's own case, preaching is the usual means of conversion. Third, Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 and 8. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. All of us as professing Christians are accountable for the witness of our lives, but the prophets in a more particular way. That the Christian preacher is in a similar position to the Old Testament prophet is made plain in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey, or be persuaded by, them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. The foolishness of preaching, the gospel. There is an indispensable and unbreakable link between preaching and the gospel. Preaching without the gospel is not Christianity, and the principal means of propagating the gospel is preaching. At its simplest, the gospel can be reduced to two words: Jesus died. That fact is the very essence of the atonement, the foundation of all Christian hope, and should be at the heart of all preaching. But it makes no sense to those on the outside, and that is as true in the 21st century as it was in the first century when the Apostle Paul preached. And like Paul, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Gnostics, an illusion. To the Muslims, a manifest error. To the secularist, a fiction, and to the modern, liberal Christian, a myth. But unto them which are called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The text which was painted on the wall next to J.C. Ryle's pulpit at Helmingham, and which he had carved on his pulpit at Stradbrook, is, Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In full, the verse reads, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Bridges writes, Christ crucified is the soul of the Christian system. Our preaching of this doctrine should be full and explicit. Let it comprehend within its circle the whole mystery of Christ, in his person, offices, and work, connected with the love of the Father and the work of the Spirit in every department of privilege, duty, promise, and hope. We do not always observe this large compass in Christian ministrations. Many are confined to favourite doctrines, neglecting others of at least equal importance. Some are continually employed in detecting the delusions of a false profession, others in fulminating the terrors of the law, others in painting the awful condition of the unconverted, others in general invitations to Christ, or in dispensing indiscriminately the promises and consolations of the gospel, or in an abstract exposition of practical obligations. And some seem to forget that the church, as well as the world, needs a quickening ministry. In all these cases, there is a want of entireness. Learning, wisdom, eloquence, and gifts make not a minister. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's quoting there from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Bridges' concept of entireness in preaching the gospel can be summarized under three headings. First, the need for the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Second, the message of the gospel. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. And three, the imperative in the gospel. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. J.C. Ryle says, "A religion which costs nothing and which consists in nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be a useless thing." This is often the forgotten factor in preaching. There are not just preachers, there are hearers as well. And listening is an active process, not a passive one. The answers to questions 89 and 90 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism make this quite plain. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith into salvation. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Where has the church gone wrong with preaching? The full title of Bridges' book on the Christian ministry adds, "with an inquiry into the causes of its inefficiency." He concludes that all our failures may be ultimately traced to a defect of faith. We ask but for little. We expect but little. We are satisfied with little, and therefore we gain and do but little. Our Saviour called this principle into exercise in almost all his miracles, and his almighty power appeared, so to speak, to be fettered by the influence of unbelief. No limit, except the sovereign will of God, bounds the warranted expectation of believing prayer. The dispensations of grace are established upon this rule: according to your faith, be it unto you. A confidence indeed that has no foundation in the divine promise is not faith, but fancy. But the ground of ministerial faith is the engagement, purpose, and promise of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Self-dependence is the grand hindrance to our efficiency. Bridges' words are still true today. Defect of faith and self-dependence have led to many deformities in preaching. We may note three of them. First, liberalism. A theology defined more by what it rejects than what it proposes, in an attempt to eliminate from religion anything that can be regarded as superstitious, miraculous, or unscientific. Harry Emerson Fosdick was an American minister who died 50 years ago this year, and who preached what he called modernism. In 1922, he preached and published a famous sermon posing the question, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" Around the same time, in a magazine article entitled, "What is the matter with preaching?" he wrote, "Every sermon should have for its main business the solving of some problem, a vital, important problem, puzzling minds, burdening consciences, distracting lives. And any sermon which thus does tackle a real problem, throw even a little light on it and help some individuals practically to find their way through it, cannot be altogether uninteresting. In other words, a sermon should be potentially helpful and not uninteresting. In 2017, nearly a century later, the following account appeared in the press. Last night saw the final of the Sermon of the Year preaching contest in London. The winner was a retired woman, preaching for the first time in her life. She spoke about the death of her eldest daughter, who had died at the age of 36. She spoke about wrestling with an immensely dark reality and a God who is light, present in that darkness. The judges praised her for her vulnerability, depth, and simplicity of expression. The runner-up prize went to a lay minister in the Church of England, whose talk wove theology with a creative array of Star Trek references. Both of these sermons could probably be described as not uninteresting. But is that enough? The winner spoke of God as light, present in the darkness, which of course he is. But that is a very inadequate gospel. Similarly, there is nothing basically wrong with the social gospel. Christians should be concerned about poverty, injustice, and oppression. Anyone who is inclined to disagree should perhaps read the prophets. But as a substitute for the gospel of salvation, it is grossly inadequate. Second, celebrity preaching. Bridges commenced his ministry in Suffolk 2 years before the opening of the Stockton and Darlington Railway. But by the time of his death in 1869, Britain had 13,500 miles of railways. More than it has now, incidentally. The railway actually arrived at Hawley Junction, only 2 miles from Old Newton, in 1849. This development presented great opportunities for people to travel for work, for holidays, and to church. Travel has since then continued to become easier and faster. This has led to the development of large city centre churches, drawing their congregations from vast catchment areas, and also to the proliferation of international evangelists with complex support organisations. This is not entirely new, of course. The Apostle Paul was a travelling evangelist, as were Wesley and Whitfield. But the scale, the financial sophistication, and the slick promotion of the mega churches and the super evangelists, these are unprecedented. Some of them are relatively orthodox, while others advocate Pentecostalism, the prosperity gospel, and personality cults. But all of them rely on celebrity-style preaching, a characteristic blend of hermeneutics, homiletics, and histrionics. Third, alternatives to preaching. The following item was on the front page of the Newcastle Diocesan newspaper a year ago. The bishop is delighted to announce the award of £2.6 million from the Church of England to help revitalise church life in Newcastle city centre. The grant will see the creation of a new resource church aimed at people between the ages of 17 and 45, students, office workers and their families. It is projected that the church will have a 400-plus strong congregation within 5 years. Once established, the church will then act as a catalyst for growth across the whole of our diocese. She continued, The news that we have been successful in securing such significant funding supports God's call to us to be faithful and bold in everything that we do. It should be noted that that is the only reference to God in the entire article. There is no mention of preaching, the gospel, the Bible, or even Christ. The 5-year vision for the diocese is just growing church, bringing hope. Inside the paper, there is a list of vacancies in the diocese, which includes all 3 city centre churches in Newcastle and 5 in the suburbs. Given such a shortage of manpower, or perhaps that should be person power, is the establishment of a new extra-parochial institution really what is needed? Whatever is meant by a resource church, it seems unlikely that preaching will be given a high priority, as there are now alternatives to preaching. Even in some evangelical Anglican churches, the sermon is largely addressed to professing Christians and is little more than a moral message. Unbelievers and the unsure are advised to pick up a booklet and are directed towards the Alpha course. Alpha, which has been around for 40 years and has been described as British Christianity's greatest success story, is essentially ecumenical in nature and deliberately excludes anything that could be regarded as a denominational peculiarity. It teaches that life is better with Christ, but leaves the consequences of a Christless life unspecified. Critics regard it as doctrinally weak, particularly on sin, the atonement, and justification. Nevertheless, there is a distinctly charismatic bias to its teaching on the Holy Spirit. The topic of ecumenism, of which Alpha content is really a part, is to be dealt with later in the conference. The methods of the Alpha course are equally troubling. There is an informal, discussion-based format, although only the most naive of participants will fail to realise that the discussion is being carefully steered towards a predetermined conclusion. However, there is still a lingering impression that it is all a matter of opinion, and the sense of proclamation, "Thus saith the Lord," is absent. Reinstating respect for preaching. Erasmus said, "If elephants can be trained to dance, surely priests can be trained to preach." Erasmus's wit, as usual, is not only sharp, it is also well aimed. Many of his readers in the 1530s would have been aware of precisely which elephant he had in mind. Hanno, the white elephant, which was presented to the Pope by the King of Portugal. Hanno was exceptionally famous in his day. Poems were dedicated to him, and he was frequently depicted in paintings and drawings. There are apparently sketches of him in the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford. And he was trained not only to dance, but also to genuflect, which delighted Leo X. The point being made, by implication, is that when the church allows itself to be diverted and distracted by irrelevancies, then the principal business of the church is going to be neglected. The Church of England is careful and troubled about many things, not all of which are needful. Ecumenical, financial, and social concerns, inclusivity and diversity issues, and of course, growing church, to the neglect of the ordinary services and ministry. However, there is also a fundamental flaw in Erasmus's argument. His idea is that training men to preach is just like teaching any other somewhat tricky accomplishment, such as reverse parking a car or papering a ceiling, and that all that is needed is proper instruction and a little practice. And that is false. Augustine of Hippo appreciated the truth when he borrowed the definition of a great orator used by the first century pagan writer Quintilian, who was actually quoting from Cato. A great orator is a good man, skilled in speaking. The church needs to consider what qualifies a man to be a preacher before it even thinks about teaching him sermon composition and delivery. Much could be said about this, but 3 points will have to suffice. First, a man must have a divine calling to preach. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. And how shall they preach, except they be sent? Second, he should be a man of prayer. An eminent minister, quoted but not named by Eric Alexander, was asked, "What, in your experience, is the best and most effective evangelistic method?" He answered, "Prayer. Persistent, believing prayer." Bridges wrote, "The most valuable results of meditative study are essentially defective without prayer. They are the effusions of the head rather than the heart, cold, spiritless, dead." However important it may be that the preacher's head should be well furnished, it is of far higher moment that his heart should be deeply affected. Third, he should be tested or tried by the church as to his calling and suitability. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. What should the Church of England do? This conference is intended to set out a way forward for the Church of England, to establish guidelines for the future. The current standards for preaching are to be found in the canons, the ordinal, and the homilies. The canons of 1603 provided that every beneficed man, allowed to be a preacher and residing on his benefice, having no lawful impediment, shall in his own cure preach one sermon every Sunday of the year, wherein he shall soberly and sincerely divide the word of truth to the glory of God and to the best edification of the people. The canons of 1964 also require a weekly sermon, but do not say as much about its content or purpose. At the ordination service, the bishop says, "We exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye have in remembrance unto how high a dignity and to how weighty an office and charge ye are called. That is to say, to be watchmen, messengers, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to premonish, to feed and to provide for the Lord's family, to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world, that they may be saved through Christ forever." The first book of homilies was published in 1547. It is thus older than either the 39 Articles or the Book of Common Prayer. It contains 12 sermons designed to be read when no licensed preacher was available. The homilies can also be regarded as models to be studied and followed. The first 6 sermons set out the fundamentals of the Christian religion. 1. A fruitful exhortation to the reading of Holy Scripture. 2. A sermon of the misery of all mankind and of his condemnation by his own sin. 3. A sermon of the salvation of mankind by only Christ our Saviour. 4. A short declaration of the true, lively, and Christian faith. 5. a sermon of good works annexed unto faith. 6. A sermon of Christian love and charity. The other homilies are more occasional in character. These standards do not need to be altered. They need to be observed. There are great preachers, and we should be thankful for what God achieves through them. But they are few, and there is always a danger of focusing on the preacher rather than on the word preached. The Church of England does not need great preachers. It does not even need great preaching. It needs sound preaching. And as its contribution to the Manifesto for the Church of England, this paper now offers 7 signs of a sound sermon. Sign 1. A sermon should be scriptural. That hardly needs to be said. Eric Alexander, in an essay on evangelistic preaching, writes, "The Bible does not save us. It is Christ who saves us. But the only Christ who saves is the Christ who is revealed in the Bible, who is revealed to us in the whole of Scripture. We should therefore find the Holy Spirit convicting and saving sinners through the message of the whole Bible. This is precisely the example Jesus himself gives us on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Similarly, Bridges writes, "The great matter to keep in mind is the opening of Scripture, expounding the mind of God through the medium of Scripture, beaten out and laid full and large before our people." J.C. Ryle wrote, "I believe that the want of our age is not more free handling of the Bible, but more reverent handling, more humility, more patient study, and more prayer." R.W. Dale, minister at Carr's Lane Chapel in Birmingham in the second half of the 19th century, said, "I like to listen to a good preacher, and I have no objection to being amused by the tricks of a clever conjurer, but I prefer to keep the conjuring and the preaching separate. Conjuring in church and conjuring with texts of Scripture is not to my taste." Sign 2. A sermon should be simple. Bishop Ryle gives good advice. "To attain simplicity in preaching is of the utmost importance to every minister who wishes to be useful to souls. Unless you are simple in your sermons, you will never be understood. And unless you are understood, you cannot do good to those who hear you. It was a true saying of Quintilian. If you do not wish to be understood, you deserve to be neglected. When I talk of simplicity in preaching, I would not have my readers suppose I mean childish preaching. If we suppose the poor like that sort of sermon, we are greatly mistaken. People do not like even the appearance of condescending preaching. Human nature always dislikes that, and we might as well preach to the winds." Luther gives the same advice. "When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have above 40 in my congregation, but I have all my attention and thoughts on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open." Comment: they did not leave. There were 2 churches in Wittenberg, and they could have gone to the other one, but they did not. People do not mind simplicity. They object to triviality. There is another aspect to simplicity. At their ordination, Church of England ministers undertake to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine. Clearly, error has no place in a sermon. But strange doctrines, although not obviously heretical, can be equally disastrous because they confuse and clutter up the minds of the hearers and divert their attention from the vital scriptural issues. Here is Charles Grandison Finney in highly speculative mood. You must give an account of your soul. You have no right to go to hell. God has a right to your soul. Your going to hell would injure the whole universe. It would injure hell because it would increase its torments. It would injure heaven because it would wrong it out of your services. Who shall take the harp in your place in singing praises to God? Who shall contribute your share to the happiness of heaven? Do you still say, what if I do lose my soul? It is nobody's business but my own. That is false. It is everybody's business. It is hard to say whether that is right or wrong, however well intended, but it is certainly weird, and as such, it is a dangerous distraction. John Henry Newman indulges in a similar flight of fantasy in a sermon on the necessity for holiness. Eternal life is the gift of God. Undoubtedly, he may prescribe the terms on which he will give it, and if he has determined holiness to be the way of life, it is enough. It is not for us to inquire why he has so determined. Yet the question may be asked reverently, and I answer as follows: that even supposing a man of unholy life was suffered to enter heaven, he would not be happy there, so that it would be no mercy to permit him to enter. The Epistle to the Hebrews warns us against such things. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. That's chapter 13, verse 9. Bridges quotes from Richard Cecil, 1748 to 1810, an eminent evangelical minister. It requires as much reflection to know what is not to be put into a sermon as what is. Sign 3. A sermon should be structured. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus says, "Take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." That passage applies to believers who are brought in front of courts and councils, governors and magistrates. It does not apply to preaching, and there is no reason to suppose that it was ever meant to. Whether a sermon is read in its entirety, preached from notes, or delivered from memory, it is for the preacher to decide. The preferences of the hearers do not really matter. However, a sermon which has no discernible structure at all is difficult to follow and difficult to retain in the mind. And structure implies a degree of preparation. Charles Wesley would often add much extempore to his previously prepared sermons. Likewise, Philip Henry, in his later years, was said to take great liberty in the pulpit, to speak familiarly to the people. Yet, to the last, he abated not in his preparation for the pulpit. Charles Bridges' views on the subject are carefully considered and balanced, as the following extracts should show. "It is indeed a neglect of the gift of God that is in us to trifle, either in the study or in the pulpit. God will bless our endeavours, not our idleness. Our master and our people have a just claim to our best time and talents, our most matured thoughts and most careful studies. admitting that some gifted ministers may preach effectively without study, yet reverence for our Master's name and a due consideration of the dignity of the pulpit might well serve to repress a rash and undigested exercise of this holy function. How unequal to the exigency is the gathering of a few abstract and unconnected truths. The scriptures give no countenance to loose statements, the result only of inexcusable indolence. The diligence of faith will always meet with acceptance, willful neglect with the merited recompense of our presumption. Some of the best pulpit talents, such as fluency of utterance, richness and variety of illustration, without an orderly distribution, fail in arresting attention or fixing permanent impression. There may be indeed a danger of a mode too artificial and of fettering even the divine spirit, who bloweth where he listeth. It is, however, most desirable to avoid that habit of running away from our text, which has gained for some of us the name of fugitive preachers. The materials must be arranged so as to produce an effect upon the whole, a growing interest, conducting to a clear and powerful conclusion. We must beware, however, of fixing our minds on the mechanism of the sermon so as to forget that which alone can infuse life and power into it. We may produce a skeleton clothed with flesh, yet without the quickening breath of heaven. And Luther makes a similar point. Your task, O preacher, is to make sure that you are faithful to the text, that you are faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, that you are faithful to set forth the whole counsel of God, and then stand back and let it happen. It is the Holy Ghost who attends the ministry of the word to bring forth the fruit. Sign 4. A sermon should be sin-exposing. J.C. Ryle wrote, "All the simplicity in the world can do no good unless you preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ so fully and so clearly that everybody can understand it. If Christ crucified has not his rightful place in your sermons, and sin is not exposed as it should be, and your people are not plainly told what they ought to believe and be and do, your preaching is of no use." Harry Emerson Fosdick, the Corypheus of American modernism, has been mentioned above. In 1935, he preached a sermon entitled "The Church Must Go Beyond Modernism," in which he said, "When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he said, 'I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some.' That is a modernistic passage of adjustment and accommodation. But that is not all Paul said. Had it been all, Paul would have sunk from sight in an indistinguishable blend with the Greco-Roman culture of his day, and we should never have heard of him." When he wrote the second time to the Corinthians, he said something else. "Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." The church must go beyond modernism. We have been all things to all men long enough. We have adapted and adjusted and accommodated and conceded long enough. Modernism has even watered down and thinned out the central message and distinctive truth of religion, the reality of God. One does not mean by that, of course, that the modernists are atheists. One does mean, however, that the intellectual culture of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, to which modernism adjusted itself, was predominantly man-centred. Church of Christ, Take that to yourself now. Stop this endeavour to harmonise yourself with modern culture and custom, as though they were a standard and criterion. Rather, come out from among them, only an independent standing ground from which to challenge modern culture can save either it or you. Cannot we use our own eyes to see that there are things here to fear? This is the epoch after the World War shook the earth to its foundations, and the God of judgment has spoken. My soul, what a world which the gentle modernism of my younger ministry, with its kindly sentiments and limitless optimism, does not fit at all. We must go beyond that. Because I know that I'm speaking to many minds powerfully affected by modernism, I say to you as to myself, come out of these intellectual cubicles and sentimental retreats which we built by adapting Christian faith to an optimistic era. Underline this: sin is real. Personal and social sin is as terribly real as our forefathers said it was, no matter how we change their way of saying so. And it leads men and nations into damnation, as they said it did, no matter how we change their way of picturing it. Sign 5. A sermon should be salvific, that is, conducive to salvation. The original title of this paper was to have been The Need to Establish the Priority of Preaching as the Office of Salvation. In 1770, in the village of Westbourne in West Sussex, the Lord of the Manor, the Earl of Halifax, made an offer to the people to do one of two things. He offered either to endow a regular Sunday afternoon sermon or to erect a wooden spire on top of the church tower, and he left the decision to the parishioners. They chose the spire because, they said, the spire will always point to heaven, whereas there was no guarantee that the sermons would. Inadvertently, perhaps, but the villagers of Westbourne got it right. A sermon should point people to heaven. Fosdick, in the sermon just quoted, could see the problems, but I do not know that he ever understood the solution, which is to preach law and gospel, to plant and to water, and to trust in God to give the increase. The inhabitants of Sussex are reputed to be fond of saying, "We won't be drove." That does not really make the South Saxons unique. It is a common attitude and also a theological truth which preachers should remember. You can point people to heaven. You cannot push them to heaven. Sign 6. A sermon should be succinct. In the Primitive Methodist Magazine for June 1855, the following article appeared, entitled A Short Sermon on Long Ones. My friends, I have 40 reasons against long sermons, but for the sake of brevity, I shall omit all but two. First, long sermons defeat the object of preaching. The design of preaching is to convince, instruct, impress, and persuade. Now, to convince, it is not necessary to dig a channel to the understanding as long as the Ohio Canal. And generally, two good reasons, clearly presented and powerfully urged, will produce more conviction than 20. To instruct, neither a whole system of theology, nor a world of illustration, nor a lexicon of words is necessary. Such surfeiting the mind rejects. To impress, It is not necessary to thunder long and loud. The oak is riven by a single stroke of lightning. And to persuade, the man who cannot be moved in half an hour will not be leashed into submission in an hour and a half. So that all beyond a reasonable length in a sermon is lost, and worse than lost. The lover of truth leaves the house of God with a weary body, a jaded, unfed mind, and a heavy heart. Not because the preaching was not evangelical or appropriate, but because of its unreasonable length. Second, long sermons drive not a few from the house of God. How often is the excuse made, "I would attend, but who can endure an endless sermon?" Such an apology may arise from an aversion to the truth, but let the cause be removed, and this excuse will die. And let not ministers complain that their hearers sleep, when they themselves rock the cradle. Two comments. First, there are valuable points here, but length in itself is never the criterion of good preaching. We do not judge a work of art by its dimensions, or a piece of music by its duration, and even a short sermon can be aimless, meandering, and tedious. What matters is succinctness, of which the Sermon on the Mount is the perfect model. A sermon should be as long as is necessary, as brief as is possible, and as plain as can be. Second, we should note that in 1855, half an hour was considered as a short sermon. We now live in an age in which people will spend 4 hours and 57 minutes watching a tennis match, but a 15-minute sermon is unendurable. Sign 7. A sermon should be serious. In 2001, the Society held a conference on the subject of dumbing down in the church. The final paper, entitled "The Restoration of Seriousness," was given by Dr. David Samuel. He identified the two great problems in the church as an absence of the fear of the Lord, and a defective concept of truth. 2 decades later, these problems remain unresolved. Truth is very often seen as relative, and God as an indefinite abstraction. To be serious means having respect for reality and truth. Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's John chapter 8, verse 32. And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, we read, "Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." The Church of England has not sold the truth. They have given it away and got nothing in return. Richard Baxter, the Kidderminster Puritan, preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. R.W. Dale in Birmingham habitually preached for an hour, and his congregation, which was considerable, listened to him in an atmosphere of complete stillness. It is said that when he paused in reading his sermon, nothing could be heard except the ticking of the chapel clock. Serious preaching requires serious listening, and the link between the two has somehow become broken. In order to reconnect them, ministers should preach seriously, but also preach about seriousness. There is a place for comfortable words in a service, but there is also a need for discomforting words. How do we suppose that the Christians of Corinth felt when they first opened Paul's letters? But they didn't tear them up and throw them away. They kept them and treasured them, and they are in our Bibles still. Several of the parables of Jesus can be applied to the Church of England. One such is to be found in Luke's Gospel at chapter 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down.